people of God in Christ, those who believe the gospel should be able to explain the gospel. That's the statement that I sent out toward the beginning of the week, and that is the statement by which we begin this morning. Those who believe the gospel should be able to explain the gospel. And 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22 is a passage of God's Word that basically gives us an explanation or a concise statement of the gospel. The word gospel means, of course, good news. And like all forms of news, the gospel is the report and proclamation of something that has happened. In this case, something that has been done by God to save His people from their sins. And so it is that the gospel refers to all that Christ has done to save us from our sins. Even as Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem, an angel appeared to shepherds as they were keeping watch over their flocks, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news." Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Here then is the first proclamation of the gospel recorded in the gospels. But the good news of Jesus Christ is obviously more than his birth. The gospel is what Christ came into this world to do. The gospel is the work that he accomplished on our behalf. And so we really do need to know the gospel, the fullness of what Christ did to save sinners like you and me. To start with, and this has been said in this place before, you can't believe in something you don't know. So if you don't know the gospel, you can't really claim to have believed the gospel. This is the problem when evangelism is done by saying something like this: Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, so believe in Jesus. With the right atmospheric conditions, including a crowd of people and the right music and lighting, someone might respond to this invitation saying, "Yes, okay, I believe in Jesus." But has that person really believed when they haven't even been given to understand what they're believing in? With no explanation of the gospel, with no proclamation of the coming of Christ and why he came and what he did and why it matters, there can be no saving faith. But granted, there are likely many who first come to faith in Christ with only a limited understanding of the gospel. And it's extremely important that such new believers be discipled, that they be taught more and more of who Christ is and what he has done. And there is a clear sense that no one in this life will exhaust the study of the gospel. No one in this life ever graduates, as it were, with a degree called Master of the Gospel. The riches of God's grace to us in Christ calls us and challenges us to a lifetime of study in the Word of God, where every day we can grow in our understanding, grow in our appreciation, grow in our joy for what Christ has done for us. So let's study the gospel this morning. Let's hear the good news of Jesus Christ about his work to save us from our sins. And let's do so by looking closely at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. As a first point to take from Peter's instruction is that Christ is our substitute in his suffering and death. Christ is our substitute in his suffering and death. You might recall that Peter has already given reference to the suffering of Christ in his first letter by this point. In 1 Peter 2:21, for example, he writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, so that you might follow in his steps." What's interesting here is that Peter refers to the suffering of Christ for two reasons. First, as our substitute, when he writes that Christ suffered for you. And second, as an example for us to follow, when he writes, so that you might follow in his steps. But having referred somewhat in passing to Christ suffering for us in 1 Peter 2:21, it's almost like he makes a mental note to himself that he needs to say more on that, because in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, Peter comes back to the matter of Christ suffering for us. "For Christ also suffered once for sins," he writes, "the righteous for the unrighteous." So here is an echo of the angel's announcement to the shepherds when the angel said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The good news is that Christ was born unto us, which surely means that he was born in our own flesh, but also that he was born to be our substitute. Now, what is a substitute, we might ask? Well, a substitute, of course, is someone who stands in for, who stands in for someone else, someone who stands in the place of another person. Perhaps the most common use of the word in everyday language is a substitute teacher. Or in a sporting event, when the coach decides to make a substitution by putting in a different team member to take the place of another player. But such analogies, let's be clear, such analogies or comparisons don't come close to what Christ did for us as our substitute. It wasn't, you see, that we were sick, like a teacher with the flu, so that we needed a substitute. And it wasn't that we were tired and winded, like a player who's been hustling on the floor too long, so that God had to make a substitution in the game. The problem, you see, is that we were dead. Dead in sin. And if someone wants to quibble that the text doesn't say that, then we need to understand that when Peter refers to Christ's suffering as the righteous for the unrighteous, unrighteous is the same thing as dead. To be unrighteous is to be dead, because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So when Peter refers to Christ's suffering as the righteous for the unrighteous, we can also understand that it was the living for the dead. And here we need to see the place and importance of Christ's sinlessness. The teaching of God's Word that Christ lived a sinless life, a life of perfect obedience. The Heidelberg Catechism addresses this matter directly, so let me give you question and answer 15 and 16. Having made the point that we cannot pay the debt of our sin ourselves, and that no creature can bear God's eternal anger for sin so to set us free, the Heidelberg Catechism then asks the question, well, what kind of mediator or deliverer should we look for then? And it answers, he must be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, he must also be true God. And question 16 then follows up by asking, why must Christ be truly human and truly righteous? And it answers, God's justice demands it. Man has sinned, and man must pay for his sins. But a sinner cannot pay for others. The problem of sin is this, that we cannot pay for it and yet be delivered from it. If God's penalty for sin was 20 years under his wrath, or 100 years under his wrath, or even 1,000,000 years under his wrath, then we could pay for our sin over those 20 or 100 or 1,000,000 years. And then, in the end, we would stand delivered of our sin. But the wages of sin, you see, is death. And according to God's word, death is not a clinical term. Death is not just our hearts no longer beating and the end of our breathing. Death is eternal separation from the blessed, life-giving presence of God. So if this is the problem of sin, which now makes it a terrible understatement to speak of the problem of sin, but if this is the problem of sin, then the only solution, the only way we can be saved is to have a substitute. Someone who will step into our place beneath the wrath of God. Take for us the blow of His judgment. Make satisfaction for His justice. All to render us delivered from sin. Here we need to point out the weakness of only saying that Jesus died for my sins. Is that a sufficient confession of true faith? Well, it's certainly not incorrect. But there are many people who claim to be Christians who confess faith in Christ, but with no better confession than that. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. It could be that they are true believers, only needing to grow in their understanding of the gospel, but it might also be that they have refused to acknowledge the wrath of God for their sin. The issue is, why does sin require that someone die? In the end, the teaching of God's Word is that we are saved by God, but that we are also saved from God. And oh, how there is a part of us, and oh, how there are so many who will not hear that. When Jesus died on the cross for our sin, did He simply save us from a poor self-esteem? Did He only save us from the brokenness of sin in our lives? Did He simply turn God's frown into a smile? The teaching of God's Word is that by Christ's death on the cross for us as our substitute, we are thus saved by God, and we are saved from God because of His great wrath for our sin. And that's why Peter writes still in verse 18 that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. So here's a second point, that the significance, the effect, indeed the saving effect of Christ's suffering and death for us was that He brought us to God. That's what the word atonement means. The word atonement is obviously an English word, and it's a word that is used to translate both a Hebrew and a Greek word in Scripture. In other words, the word atonement is found in both the Old and the New Testaments. But when we look at the English word atonement, it's not a hard word to understand. It means exactly what it says, or perhaps better put, it means exactly how it's spelled. You ever look at this word? atonement means at-one-ment. Again, the problem with sin is that it renders us separated from God, who is the giver and source of life, separated from God for eternity. So the solution to sin, which is to say our salvation through Christ, is that He makes atonement for our sin. He makes those who are at odds with God, which is a huge euphemism, I hope you hear it, He makes those who are at odds with God, those who are separated from God, to be instead at one with God. Or as Peter puts it, He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Here we might point out the fact that the NIV uses the word atone or atonement in passages like Romans 3:25. You might make note of that one for your further reference today. In passages like Romans 3, verse 25, also Hebrews 2, verse 17, which we heard earlier. So the NIV uses the word atonement, while the ESV uses the word propitiation. Each word has its benefits. The word atonement is very simple and perhaps easier to understand, while the word propitiation is far more definite and specific in its meaning. The weakness of the word atonement, that makes the word propitiate better is that the word atonement can easily be redefined, as is often the case in liberal theology. Liberal theology says, yes, Christ made atonement for our sins. The word's in the Bible. I guess I got to do something with it. So Christ made atonement for our sins, but you know what? That just means that He makes us feel closer to God. Or His atonement simply convinces us that God loves us. So by His atonement, Christ renders us at one with God, and isn't that special? Doesn't that sound oh so mystical to be made at one with God? But the weakness, then, of the word propitiation, perhaps, is that fewer people know what it means. It's one of those big words in Scripture that we read and neglect to stop and look it up in the dictionary. But if we did look it up, even in a standard Webster's or New Century dictionary, we would find that it better conveys the idea of turning away or turning aside or satisfying the wrath of God for sin. So if we use the word atonement, we need to pay close attention to what the word means starting in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, atonement was a matter of slaughtering an animal and a matter of sacrificial blood being poured out on the altar and splattered on the people of God. And the point was to teach and remind the people of the serious nature of sin, the consequence of their sin before a holy God. And ultimately, the temple sacrifices foreshadowed the coming once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Or, if we choose to use the word propitiation, then even a good English dictionary will help us to see that it's a God of wrath for sin who must be propitiated. Either way, we need to understand this aspect of the gospel. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. And yet, someone might object, but what about the love of God? All this talk of wrath and judgment obscures the love of God. And yet exactly, we must understand exactly the opposite is true. That if we refuse to talk about the atonement, if we neglect to proclaim the good news that Christ has propitiated the wrath of God for sin, then we actually empty the gospel of God's love. Scripture teaches that the love of God is revealed exactly in Christ's atonement. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10 says, "In this the love of God is made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." Now most people want to just stop there, because there the love of God is connected to the coming of Christ, God sending His Son, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But John doesn't stop there in either passage. He goes on in 1 John 4, verse 10 to say this, "In this is love." That's pretty direct, is it not? In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Or as the NIV has it, He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So very clearly, if we deny the atonement, if we neglect propitiation, we fail to proclaim the love of God for sinners. We must understand that God doesn't need us to clean up the gospel. He hasn't called us to edit the message, only to deliver the message. What would a king do? What would a king do with one of his messengers who decided to stop halfway on his errand to deliver a message and to sit down and to rewrite the message before he delivered it? And we need to remember that the gospel is the revelation of God to those who are in desperate need of a saving knowledge of God. As the church, we are called to deliver a message that will save those who are given to hear it. So what would a doctor do? To give you another illustration, what would a doctor do with a person who, when charged with delivering a life-saving medication, fails to deliver it or exchanges the medication for some other substance? The gospel reveals the knowledge of God. We need to remember that. The gospel, and not our version of it, God's version of the gospel. The gospel reveals the knowledge of God, both His justice and His love, and that's how God would have it. Not His justice instead of His love, and not His love in lieu of His justice. Both in the same cross, in the same atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the justice of God and the love of God. Romans 3:25 says that God put Christ forward as a propitiation by His blood. And here's the reason. So that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the cross reveals that God is just. God is not ashamed of His character. He placards His character. He proclaims His character as a just God in the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross reveals that God is just in His judgment for sin, and that God is love in putting forth Christ to satisfy that judgment. But just as the good news goes beyond the birth of Christ, so the good news goes even beyond the suffering and death of Christ. The gospel includes the resurrection and the ascension of Christ as well. Verse 18 finishes this way, that Christ brought us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And I think the word Spirit here should be capitalized, because the point is likely the same as Paul's point in Romans 1 verse 4, that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. So Peter's point is that if Christ would bring us to God, that saving ministry required not only His death, but His resurrection, and not only His resurrection, but His ascension as well, as Peter goes on to write in verse 22, that Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. So we ask the question, why His resurrection? Are we simply to suppose, or are we simply supposed to say, I'm glad He was okay in the end. Oh my. After He died for my sin, I sure am glad that He didn't stay dead. No, the gospel includes not just the news of His resurrection, but the absolute necessity. The absolute necessity of His rising again from the dead. And while Peter doesn't explain this teaching in great detail here, yet he clearly connects the two, if you will note it, that he connects Christ's resurrection with His bringing us to God. The further understanding that we need is that Christ died in our place and raised us to new life. When He died, we died with Him. He was in our place. He was our substitute. When He died, we died with Him. And when He rose again, we were raised to new life. Remember what Ephesians 2 verse 1 said? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And Ephesians 2 goes on to say in verse 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So every Lord's Day, every first day of the week, we must celebrate not just Christ's resurrection, but our resurrection with Him. And why His ascension? Well, doesn't it just make sense in a way that if Christ would bring us to God, He must die to turn aside the wrath of God from us, and yet rise again that He Himself might ascend into heaven to be with God? In other words, Christ didn't bring us to God while He Himself remained separated from Him. Christ brings us to God in Himself. Christ brings us to God as He Himself returned to the Father, taking our own flesh into heaven. Christ has risen from the dead, and He is even now still in our flesh, as we heard from the confession. Still in our flesh at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Here's the Heidelberg Catechism on the ascension of Christ in question and answer 49. How does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? And it answers first, it answers in three parts. First, He pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of His Father. Christ is praying for you, O believer. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven. A guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, His members, to Himself in heaven. Third, He sends us His Spirit on earth as a further guarantee. You see, He really was our substitute. I should say He really is our substitute in every respect except for sin. He took our place. And because He took our place except for sin, He was raised to life and was given the authority to pour His life into us. This is the meaning and the significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We might as well go all the way to Pentecost. because we've been from Christmas to the resurrection or to the death of Christ and to the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ is the life of Christ, and it's His resurrected life that is now breathed into those whom the Father has given Him to save. And as He breathes, so He speaks. And when a king speaks, it comes as a command. And the command of Christ in the proclamation of the gospel is to repent and believe in Him. And if you and I have truly responded to that command, let's understand this, that if you and I have truly responded to the call and command of Christ to repent and believe, then it's because of the power of Christ's command itself. Just as in the beginning God commanded, "Let there be light," so there was light. Just as Christ commanded Lazarus to come out of his tomb and he was raised to life, so in the same way, the power of Christ's command to repent and believe has itself produced repentance and faith within us. Do we get the connection? Do we see that the saving work of Christ is a new creation? And just as God commanded all things into existence in the beginning, so in the matter of this new creation, God is commanding repentance and faith. And His command itself is the power through the application of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to bring about repentance and faith within the people of God. So we'll see in coming weeks that Peter is not done holding forth the suffering of Christ as an example that we might follow in his steps. But here in 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, Peter pauses in a sense. He pauses to make clear the suffering of Christ for us. The suffering of Christ in our place. The suffering of Christ so that we wouldn't have to follow in his steps as he suffered the wrath of God for our sin. Here is the good news of Jesus Christ. Here is the gospel that Christ took our place to make atonement for our sin, to raise us to new life, and to take our flesh into heaven itself. Let each of us repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen.